Now, my text is in the first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. I'm sure that I've read these verses, they're so precious to us, and especially when we come to verses like, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a part of Scripture that we are familiar with. Verse 18 is my text, however. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So we have three things there. We need to look at the preaching of the cross, we need to look at why some perish, and we need to understand why some are saved. Simple. That's in that verse, the preaching of the cross, or if you like it, in headings. Those that preach, those that perish, and those that prove. Those that preach the cross, those that perish in their sin, and those that prove salvation. But first of all then, to look at the city of Corinth, which we have done probably on previous occasions, and it gives a help in the understanding of why we find Paul writing this right at the very beginning of his letter in such a forthright manner. Corinth is an ancient city, but her history as a Greek city terminated in the year 146 before Christ. That's when it terminated as a Greek city. The reason why that happened was because there had been a demonstration in the streets against the power of Rome. Just a demonstration, that's all, not a rebellion. As a reprisal, the emperor from Rome sent a Roman general called Lucius Mummius, and he, taking the city, exterminated all the men and sold and scattered all the women and all the children to slavery to every corner of the Roman Empire. So Corinth ceased to exist as a Greek city that year, 146 before Christ. However, it was rebuilt by the Emperor Julius Caesar in the year 46 BC, this time as a Roman colony. It was not rebuilt because of any sympathy for Corinth or any feeling for the ancient city, but probably because of its situation. It was ideally situated. It was on an isthmus, and it was flanked on either side by two ports. It was an important vantage point. It had a vantage point for commerce in the centre. It became popular for trade, its two ports particularly. It became a very accessible place for sports and for games. Its language was no longer Greek. Its language was now Latin. And it became a centre of this activity. Its peoples were from everywhere. There were Roman citizens, some from Rome and from Italy, and others were slaves that were transferred from other places, and also there would be some Jews as well. They had many gods, but the gods, they brought their various gods with them. So there were many temples, temple to this and a temple to that. But the famous one is the god Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love, or rather we should say lust, I think. And the place is famed for its immorality. That's what really Corinth became famous for, to be an immoral city. Yet, in that city, evil and wicked as it was, with no roots whatsoever, with a scattered people from everywhere joined together, there was a Christian church. And that in itself is a miracle, that there should be a church there. And I believe that true churches are there because God hath ordained that they should be there. They existed in terrifying surroundings and were in constant peril of persecution. And one man described the people there like this: the Christian church at Corinth consisted mainly of converted Gentiles of little or no education or social standing, not many, as he says in his epistle, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. so that they were very ordinary people and of very average ability. And yet there was a group of people there that held the torch of faith in a decadent and a corrupt society. Now you can well imagine, can't you, the sins, the kind of things that were the problems in the church would be the problems that were in the city. Their young people, and every age for that matter, would be influenced by the life of the city, and the things there would creep into the church. And so the letters to this Corinthian church are letters you say, well, Corinth was a carnal church. Well, not excusing Corinth at all, the church at Corinth, but it is understandable. They had a tremendous amount to fight against, and there could be a great deal of infiltration. There would be a very low standard in the city. And it would be very difficult to maintain a pure standard in the church. I'm sure many of them endeavoured to do so, but despite their best efforts, it would happen, and we know from these epistles the problems that they had. Had a special place in the heart of Paul too. In Acts 18 verse 19 we are told, "Then the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision, and he said, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have yet much people in this city." So there he is in this vast, well, for that time, vast city, this corrupt city, and he feels like leaving the place. He's there for a while, and he feels that the whole feeling of the city is dirty and unclean, and also the perils of persecution. He must have had some fear in his heart. Because when God spoke to him, he says, don't be afraid. And don't be afraid of speaking. Hold not thy peace. Don't be a silent Christian here now. Don't be guilty of a guilty silence. But rather speak, and don't be afraid. For I shall be with thee, no one shall hurt thee. For as yet, I have many people in this city. They're not yet saved. They're not yet come to a knowledge of me. But I know them. I can see them. There they are all over the city. Be patient now. You go on preaching the word of God and see what I can do in this place. So that is our overall situation here. Now he is writing. He deals with their problems. He knows their attitudes. He knows their critical attitudes towards himself. All that is true. But he immediately, or well nigh immediately, he points them to the crucified Saviour. He points them to our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So hence my first heading. Not only Paul, but others like him were serving in that early church. Those who preach. Who are these men that preach? Some of the verses in Scripture say, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Now, they're not admiring their feet, but what they're really saying is, we like to hear the sound of their footsteps. We like to know that they're coming our way. We're glad to welcome them, that we might hear more about our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Those that preach. And Paul was amongst those people. And here we have our text, for the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. He reminds them of that. He says, don't you remember? It's always been like this. To those that perish it will always be foolish. And yet for some of us it became the power of God unto salvation. And there we learn from this chapter and the next the centrality of Paul's message. Remember years ago, when I was first converted, there were very few books that were produced from any evangelical press of any kind. There were just a handful of books, I think you didn't need a shelf for them. There were so very few at that time. But one of them was called Men with a Message. That these apostles were men with a message. They had something to say and something that was worth saying. Now, the centrality of their preaching is the cross. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're given a little insight here, not to the character of Paul, and to something of his natural timidity And yet we know he's a man of great courage and of his message. And here they are. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come in this way. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You remember, he said, I didn't come with lots of words. I didn't come with a great deal of theories. I didn't come as a philosopher. I came unto you declaring the testimony of God. And this is the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was my message. And this message was central to the preachers of the gospel and the preachers, the servants of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. When the church has been faithful to her ministry. Now, why is this message so important? It is important because it is the only message, as I'll show you in a moment, which can put it so that we are right with God. We are in a wrong relationship with God by nature. Because of our sinful nature, we are not right. But even then you can have something. You can go to a church service and even be regular there as well. And get a... You can be pleased with the words of a hymn. They can be very beautiful. I know long before I was converted, I delighted in the words that were in a hymn. I was amazed afterwards that I could so enjoy them and not be convicted or convinced by them. But there, we can enjoy these things. I like the tunes. I like listening to preachers. I like their illustrations. All that can be there. And yet, you know, not right. Deep in a person's soul, in what we call the citadel or the disposition of the soul, knowing that a person is not right. Now, this cross is the center of putting things right with God. Now, what I've done tonight, I've gone to another verse, not unrelated by any means. It is in the same chapter. And this verse, really, I believe, it captures the cross. It doesn't use the word cross at all, but that is used in abundance here. But nevertheless, it brings out the riches of it. It's verse 30 in this first chapter. And here it is. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It sounds a little bit, doesn't it, like the message the other night on Felix, when Paul was preaching to him there about temperance and of judgment to come. Something like that. There is something of it, but not quite the same. As made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What he's saying is, these are the things that are necessary in regard to being right with God. Now, it sounds a little complicated, but it is not. Let me take these words one by one. He has been made unto us. Those who come to Christ, they find that there is a wisdom. Now, here you will find a reference to, in these first couple of chapters, this reference to wisdom. And there are two wisdoms here. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And there is a great gap between them. And we can understand that, can't we? Because one would be the wisdom of an infallible God, and the other is the wisdom of very fallible and very weak and frail men and women. The wisdom we have by nature is our own wisdom. It's all we have. It is our understanding in action. It's all we have. It's one of our faculties. It's one of the faculties of our soul. Because when we think and when we work things out, it's the soul that's doing that. And you might say, well, when I try to understand a thing and I give it my most urgent and diligent attention, you know, like in a classroom, a teacher might say, now listen to this. I want you all to know this before the end of the lesson. And so the teacher would insist, watching every eye and understanding children, would say, now then, look, I'm going to get your attention on this. And let us say you had a perfect classroom, and that they all gave their undivided attention. Well, there would be success. But here it's different. If we should think as hard as we cannot think it through. Because if thinking it through would bring us to God, then all the brilliant men in the world would be saved, and all the duller or more average men in the world would not be saved. Because the clever ones would have thought it through. So he tells us, you can try very, very hard. You can even understand a certain amount of religion. You'll be able to understand the gospel in a theoretical kind of way. But I tell you, you will not have the ability in your wisdom to plumb the depths of it. We're given a verse that describes this. And let us be scriptural in all that we do. In the next chapter, chapter 2, in verse 14, we are given a picture of an unconverted man or woman. But the natural man, that is the unconverted man, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Well, here it comes again. They're foolishness unto him. They're rubbish. Neither can he know them. Even if he tried to understand them, neither can he know them. Well, why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Now, it's a help, you know. Because sometimes when a Christian is witnessing to a person and you don't seem to get through at all, well, you know why. That although sometimes they are dismissive and they say it's rubbish and foolish, but usually they're hiding behind that because with their faculty of thinking, however high their intelligent quotient may be, they're failing to get at what do you mean? They regard us as mad. How do we think like this? And they think our thinking is totally irrational. That there is neither rhyme nor reason in our thinking. And so because they do not understand our way of thinking, they say it's a load of rubbish. It is foolishness. And they are dismissive regarding it. But we should understand why they are like that. We shouldn't suddenly become impatient and say, ah, well, you're not trying. You're not interested. You're this, you're that, and the other. That is not our response. Our attitude should be, as they are now, although we must witness and witness and witness, but until something happens to them, we know that they do not understand us. Yet our responsibility is to go on speaking to them because we do not know when the change will take place. Now, sometimes we might work it out like this, and I'm not saying we should try and make the gospel as difficult as possible. I'm not being an argument for that. But I am saying this. It is not a matter of simplicity. Let us say that we had a person now with an IQ, an intelligent quotient, if it's possible, I don't know how high they go, of 180, something soaring skywards. And another one who's below average is under the 100, and he's just about 98 or 99. And both very nice people, and both are listening. And neither of them are Christians. And so, you go to the one who's not as able as this one. His understanding is limited in a human sense. And you make it as simple as possible. You almost put it into colours for him. He can't understand you. And you might say, ah, oh, well, it's because he's not very able. Then you go to this brilliant chap. And you go to him and you put it in a complicated way, thinking, well, you know, you'll feed his ego a little. And he looks at you, what you're talking about. So you make it a little simpler. Until in the end, you're using your little colour book with him as well. And you're making it as simple can be. And he cannot see it. And he thinks your thinking is completely bizarre. And cannot follow you. Why? Because of human wisdom. Human wisdom is not able to. What must happen then? Something must happen. Well, something does happen. Take your own, those of you who know the Lord here tonight, know that in your own experience, that you would listen and not hear, You might be slightly sympathetic or interested, and yet you did not really understand. And then there came a time in your life with some of you. It may have been pretty dramatic with others of you. It might have been apparently pretty gradual. But there came a time when you are listening in a very alert way, and you say, well, I get that message. I know exactly what he means. But you may put it in a different way and say, he preached very well tonight. And go to him even. And say, you know, you should preach like that every Sunday. You have put it very clearly with the implication that you've never done that before. But you know that you have. But what has happened is this, that God has touched their soul. That's what happened. Making it complicated or making it simple doesn't do it. It's God that does it. It is a work of God. And in all things, we should be able to say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. We call it regeneration, rebirth. He touches what we call the disposition of the soul, the very heartland of the soul, the deep downness of the soul. And what happens then is this. This little chap, whoever he is, he's got his faculties the same. Of course he has. He thinks, the faculties of the soul, if you remember, let's just mention three of them. The mind and its thinking, the affections and their feelings, and the will and its decisions. But there are five, we know, but these are the three that we usually think about. He's got the same mind. Now let us say we go back to our very Mr. Average and very low average for the sake of argument, and very high in that sense. And we go to both of them. Let us say that God has had mercy upon both of them. And I go now to this one of very, very low average. And I speak to him. I don't even try to be simple. I don't even try to be complicated. I just speak to him. And he looks at me. He says, I know what you mean. And you can see that there is enlightenment there. And then you talk to Mr. Clever over here. And then as you're speaking, he brightens up and he said, well, why didn't you say it before? I said, but I did. Well, you didn't put it like that. What has happened to them? God has touched with life the principle, the disposition of their soul. And there floods into their soul wisdom, spiritual thinking, the ability to understand. So here we have, he's saying now to these Corinthian epistles, now look, you're worried about your various relatives and so on, but let me tell you like this, it is the wisdom of God. Then he says, righteousness. Now what is righteousness, what you need. We learn something of God, God's righteous character, his absolute purity. We also know that his righteousness is absolute perfection. And we also know that God requires righteousness in men and women. And here is our problem now. Now that I've been enlightened, I say, well, I've got a big problem now. I'm beginning to understand spiritual things. And here is problem number one. There is the righteousness of God. Here is my unrighteousness. How am I going to get right with God? How can I have a righteousness like his? And then I turn my eyes to Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He fulfills the law of God in my place. He takes on his punishment for my failure to obey the law of God in my place. And through faith, I receive the righteousness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 he has, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in him we have the righteousness of God. What is his righteousness? My own unrighteousness is taken away and nailed to the cross, and the righteousness of Jesus is put on me. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. Now what is sanctification? It means holy ones. There are two parts of this. That my position in Christ is perfect sanctification, but also my progression of learning obedience. Now that I am in Christ, I will learn obedience and I will be sanctified as I progress in my life. Then redemption. Now what is redemption? Sometimes we think of redemption as salvation. There's nothing wrong with that. I do it myself on occasion, so long as we understand that redemption is all the story. Redemption begins with God giving the ability for us to understand. With our conversion, with repentance, with faith and conversion, and our life and our death and our new body at the second coming of Christ. That is the total picture of redemption. So he says, look what you have in Jesus Christ. Are you beginning to neglect these things? He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Whereas all this has taken place in the centrality of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and particularly in his death on the cross. Those who preach. Those who perish. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. We've looked at the verse before. Why? Because their natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And this great gap between the two wisdoms, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. For it is written in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is inevitable in the light of God. He says, look at your wisdom, look at your ability. He's saying to the man now showing very little interest, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In comparison with the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world is foolish. Then in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So what do? We go on with what seems to be a most strange teaching to the world. And until they are helped of God, it remains strange. But when they are helped, it changes. We go on preaching this gospel. The foolishness of preaching. What do we mean by the foolishness of preaching? Some say, does it mean that the actual act? I believe it is both. You'll find the commentaries vary here, but I think it's both. Preachings are very popular today, and that started with liberal theology anyway, and it's gone on with what's going, all the things that go on today. So you might say, well, we don't want preaching. Why? It's foolish. No point in it. It's an old-fashioned thing. So the act of preaching is foolish. But the real meaning here, the deep down one here, is not so much the act of preaching, but what we preach. We preach a crucified Savior. We preach of a God the Son, who dies on the cross for our sin. And the world says this is a very strange thing. And so we have two responses here. The unconverted Jews and the unconverted Gentiles, or Greeks. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews want something dramatic and spiritual in the sky somewhere, or something so dramatic that you have to say, well, God performed this remarkable miracle. And the Greeks are waiting for some kind of theory so clever that everybody would admire it. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. We're back then to the same argument here. So when I come now with a preaching of the cross to the Jews, they say, well, I find it very disappointing. I find it even insulting that we should have a crucified Messiah. And I can understand that feeling. And we come to the Greek or to the Gentile, the non-Jews, and they say, are you going to tell me that because he died on the cross, and if I come to him and trust him, that I am made clean? It's too simple. It's too ordinary. And also there's something pagan about it. And I don't like it. We want something that is a theological argument. We want some kind of philosophy. We want something clever. And then we will bring it down to simple terms to other people. Pride. In both cases, really. To those that perish, it is foolishness. Now, what is perishing? Perishing is not just perishing in the future. When a thing is perishing, we're looking at it, it's perishing now. As this person is rejecting this blessed Saviour. He is perishing and will continue to perish, not only aging, but also this person is perishing. The marks of eternal death, not only physical death, are beginning to show on this person. And then when they die, and if they die outside the grace of God, and then we have this perishing, don't we, in that full sense. It is a state that continues in endless damnation. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, we have, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the small g, that's Satan, god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." There are some who will perish. There are some who are perishing. There are some who will live. And there are some who will prove. And that is the story of every century and every decade. So lastly, those who prove. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 24. Or in the text in verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Notice what he's talking about. There is something here, not just an argument or a theory. The power of God is involved. The ability of God. God, remember, could raise anything to life that he chooses. The power of God is involved. In verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks," or Gentiles, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Unto them which are called. You can't bypass this one. There has to be a call. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, there is always in the preaching of the gospel, and it happens under the preaching of the gospel, there is what we call the general call. You know, you can just use any illustration you like in an evangelical church. Now, let's put it like that, and let's say somebody's been coming 30, 40, 50 years, if you like. I've often referred to one who had been coming 40 years before God in his mercy brought him to a knowledge of himself. And yet he heard and heard and heard and heard. And understood to a certain degree the general call. Like preaching, like the singing, the general call. But that's general. But then one day some of us say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." It happens. It happens amongst old people. It happens in the middle age. It happens amongst the young. When suddenly that call, general call, becomes special to you. Why? Because the wisdom of God somehow got to your soul. How? Because he touched you. And all of a sudden, the general call you heard Sabbath after Sabbath became particular or special and became a call into your soul. And you heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." A great deal of activity then takes place. You begin to prove something you almost feel sometimes you wish you hadn't heard, because you're in a turmoil. Because then for the first time in your life, you become full of anxiety regarding your sin. Before, you could say, this is how we are, this is how I'm made, and my family had these failings. But now you're beginning to see sin, whether large or small, as horrendous in the sight of God. Because you have some glimpse, some idea of the holiness of God. So you repent. That's the first spiritual activity of a soul. And from repentance you come to exercise faith. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and we have obtained like precious faith as Peter. And we come then to these things beginning to happen to me. It can happen all in one service. Indeed, it can happen all of it in one service. From the general call to the special or the particular call, to repentance and to faith and to conversion. Sometimes it can be over a period. It can vary. But it is always a miracle. Always. In verse 25 we have this. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For he see your calling, brethren. He's saying now, if you have been called to believe, and if you have come to Jesus, and if you have listened to the message of the cross, and you have become wise to salvation, and that you're also able to say that the righteousness of Jesus is yours, and you're able to say that you're being sanctified, and that you know that you will experience a full redemption, if all that is yours, and you know it in your heart of hearts, then consider your calling. And puts it like this. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many, why some, but not because of their wisdom, how that not many wise after the flesh, and not many mighty, some, but not because of their might, not many noble, but some are called. Meaning, really, that the call comes across the board, irrespective of our abilities, irrespective of our ability to understand, or our own particular human wisdom. It must be that touch of God which brings spiritual understanding. Why? In verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we stand before the Lord one day. And he said, why are you here? I am a forgiven sinner. Not that you say, I worked it out through my wisdom. I got the idea of it. Or all these things. There is no area where we allowed glory that no flesh should glory in his presence. Saved by grace alone. To close, think of an illustration like this. There's a heavenly city. There are the big gates here. And the next batch to go in, the gates are beginning to make a sound. It's a crowd of people, and they're talking as they're waiting. And some of them only just arrived. Others are just a little before the others. And there they are, they're waiting. And they're talking. And one of them says, well, I've not been a religious man, But I've done all I can. My friends will testify to my not being such a bad person. And another will say, well, I've earned it. If ever a man earned heaven, I've earned it. I slaved in that chapel. I worked in that chapel. I've earned it. Another might say, well, I wouldn't say I've earned it, but certainly I'd be very surprised if he passes me by. I've been a Sunday school teacher for 50 years. When he missed two Sundays through flow, or something like that. And so they are talking to one another. And there are one or two here who are listening to these. And they say, you're very quiet, they say to them. And they say, well, I'm afraid, you know, you're going to be disappointed. Well, why is that? Who are you anyway? You look very ordinary to us. But they say, but we've been invited. Do you mean that we are not? Well, we don't know about you. But how will we know? Well, you see, he has a book. And he'll call us by name. And you will know if you're invited or not. Because way back in our lives, and one of them will say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, he actually invited me then. But he'll call me by name now. Let him put it in an imaginary way and the gates open. And a great voice comes from the depth of glory and calls one, let's just give them biblical names, Paul. I'm not thinking of the Apostle Paul, I'm using that name. And one looks up and says, yes, I am coming, Lord. And then another, John and Matthew and whoever they may be. And here they get up and their eyes are shining and they're radiant and they go in. And they've gone through a lot, some of them in their lives. Some of them have suffered persecution. And there is God with a sublime and divine handkerchief. He wipes away all tears from their eyes and the tears of their hearts. And he tells them there'll be no more sorrow here, nor crying, nor death, nor hunger, or thirst, or any of these things. For they're all passed away. And these are the people who are listening away and say, can't we come in? And he looks at them. I shall tell you, he said, in the judgment, I never knew you. I never knew you. Where are you tonight? Is the preaching of the cross to you foolishness? Then at this moment you are perishing. And that perishing continues eternally. Or are you of those who are beginning to prove, beginning to understand, and this enlightenment dawning upon your soul? Then you're able to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.